For a little while now, we have been looking at the first chapter in the second epistle of Peter. And we're in the first chapter still, but this time I have a group of verses here. From verse 12, really to, it is as far as verse 17. It seems rather a lot, but it's I have to look at it like that. I'll read that section. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meets, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that he may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, that's the section of Scripture that I'd like us to look at. And running through the whole of this chapter, there is a theme here where the Apostle Peter is very concerned about one thing. He is basically concerned about the life of the Christian. He is obviously concerned that they should be Christian, but he's very concerned that Christians, that they should live godly lives. The problem that is to the background of it all is that although it was quite a long time before the Gnostic heresy, nicknamed the Knowing Ones, with all their fanciful theories, came on the scene, it's long before then, yet there was the beginning of these things that already started. And although they weren't known as the Gnostics then, neither had they gained their nickname then, yet there were people with fanciful theories, and you so come into an area or a church with some new idea. They seem to come from nowhere and go to nowhere, and they used to divide the churches en route. And they regarded themselves as people who had knowledge. So the basic thing here is this, that there is a knowledge, but not that kind of speculative knowledge that those men had. It is a knowledge of grace, and it is a knowledge of God. And the proof that we have that knowledge of God is a list of things he gives, and I'll give you in a moment. If these things be in you, and if you count the number of times in this chapter that he refers to these things, it's quite interesting. So that's the thread that's running through, that there should be certain things that should be true of those who are truly Christian. Now then, we have here at the beginning then that he's addressing the Lord's people. Now, however far a person may have wandered from God, however much he may be tempted to anything that is running in his particular time, any contemporary little fad that seems to go from decade to decade, however much he may be tempted to go that way, you can always appeal to a Christian. If he is a Christian, there is always a basis of appeal. Now, he may have gone very, very far. I know there's such a thing as a deluded person, but I'm not referring to the deluded or the self-deceived or the hypocrite. I'm not referring to those. I'm referring to those who truly are the Lord. And even though that they have wandered in some things and gone, followed this teaching and followed that teaching, they are Christian. And Peter and Paul and John worked always on that assumption that you could appeal to a Christian person. The measure of response would vary, I'm sure, and the timing of the response as well. But there would be some response always, I'm sure of that. Now in verse 3 we are introduced to the topic that we have. According as his divine nature hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. In one sense that verse tells you everything. What it says there is this, that God, according to his nature, has given to the Christian everything he requires to be what he ought to be as a Christian. Not saying at the moment what a Christian is. We'll look at that in a moment. but what he ought to be as a Christian. Everything that refers to godliness and to spiritual life, everything that refers to that, that he provides to the Christian. And who are these Christians? They are people who have been called. They are called to glory and they're called to virtue. So the calling to be a Christian is a twofold one. One is this, we are called to virtue. The word that we'd use for virtue probably, and a clearer and a broader basis for it, would be excellence of character, the character of Christ. So a Christian who has been called from the pits of despair and of sin, and ultimately of hell, who has been called from that, has been called in Christ, and by the cleansing of Christ, he has been called to excellence of character. Beautiful truth. Are you that? Excellence of character. And ultimately, he is called to glory, to be where God is. So that's really the spectrum of it all. And that he has given us, meanwhile, whilst we're on this earth, because of his nature and what he is, he gives us all that we require to grow in godliness and in life that is before God. Now, this is only made possible, basically, if we have received the grace of God. The grace of God is when he visits us and grants us a great blessing. Look at verse 4 with me. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now he's going a long way, and he's saying very positive and almost frightening things in a way. He's saying that if you are a person who has come to a knowledge of grace, and your sins are forgiven, and repentance and faith has been yours, and you're able to say, my sins are forgiven, and my destination is glory, if you're able to say that, well, here, as a Christian, you are a partaker of the divine nature. It's beyond anyone's understanding. But it is a wonderful thing, a partaker of the divine nature. We are called to be pure. Recently, I had cause to bring to my attention a period in the history, not so much of Wales, but more of England, of the Puritan period, most particularly. And you know that they were a very special people. They had worked out, you know, not only what it meant to be a Christian, to become a Christian, but what it was to be a Christian. And they were given a nickname that we use even today. It is a nickname that is given in derision. And sadly, all of us still use that name with derision. But we have got to come back to the way that they thought. They were nicknamed Puritans. It is meant as an insult. Do you think it's an insult? But it's meant to be so, you know. Have you had leveled at you? If you are living a godly life, we don't want any of that puritanical stuff today. The world will always, you see, deride and in some way caricature it and make it seem as if it were wrong. But here in the scripture we have said that we are supposed to be partakers of the divine nature, that we have escaped, we are told in verse 4, the corruption that is in the world through us, so that in a way, although that we are in the world, yet we are not of the world, we are partakers of the divine nature. We have been forgiven, we have been washed in the blood of Christ, but also we are now living in this world. And so Peter now is saying, and he's saying it to wavering Christians. They were getting very frightened. Already I referred to you in the previous epistle, in the various principalities or the provinces under the Roman Empire, there was persecution according to the whim of each particular governor. But already now Nero is ruling. If the date we have for this is correct, then it must be that when Peter wrote it anyway, that Nero was there. Not already the vile person he was going to be, but already potentially the cruelties that were ahead were already beginning, and there was a wave of terror and fear spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and especially amongst the Christians. And they were beginning to see that they were not going to have an easy time for a very long time, that Nero was there. Now then, he comes back to his people. They are wavering. They are frightened. They're afraid. Can we be Christians inside and yet go along with the world? Can we be disguised Christians? Can we be hidden Christians? There are many that think like that today, that the world and the sinful way, the course of this world, is so powerful that people are afraid of saying that they live holy lives and they live separated lives and they do not indulge in the things of the world. And they say, well, can I be a hidden Christian? And can I still go along with the way of the world and find some formula that will allow me to compromise? And there will always be Christian scholars that will find a formula in order for us to sin. But he that is a friend of the world, God is not a friend of his. So then we come to the heart of the message. And is this provocative? These things. Now I want you to look at them with me again. They are verses 5, 6, and 7. Beginning at 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, undivided attention. Now here's the basic, is your faith. You're justified by faith, that is, the faith that you appropriated the righteousness of Christ to you, justified you in the sight of God. But briefly, we call it justification by faith. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now remember that little word add, long history to it, and the end result of all the little story behind that word means generous cooperation. Give generous cooperation to your faith. What shall I give to it? Virtue, excellence of life, knowledge of God, temperance, self-control, patience and endurance, and to patience, godliness or reverence, and to reverence or godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or agape, that divine love. There's your list. You look at any one of them, and it's a very wonderful one, and it's worth taking one a week sometimes if you can't manage all of them, or take two of them and say, I'll concentrate this week in having an excellent spirit within me, or in a reverence towards God and a reverence towards my fellow human being, so that we can take these things. So what he's saying there is this, that these things must be there, and so he tests them. In verse 8, if these things are in you, you shall not be barren or unfruitful when Jesus Christ looks upon you. In verse 10, if these things are in you, your calling and your election is confirmed. How is it confirmed? Because these things are in you. Verse 11, if these things are in you, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the way that we measure and decide is, I look at myself and say, yes, I believe that I came to an experience of grace, but if these things are not there, I need to be very worried. But if I am desirous that these things are there, and I know that I can only perform them by the grace of God, then I know that these tests, I shall not be barren in the day of Christ. My calling and election is sure, and also an entrance is ministered unto me into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that is what we have thus far, briefly. So here, just for a word this morning. There are things to restate. Now, a key to all these things should be found is that he has a desire now. Why is he mentioning these things? He has a desire that a Christian might be established. We love that, you know. To be settled. It's a thing that we say very, very, very often. We ask a person, I'm sure those of you are in college that are here, that your parents have either spoken to you on the phone or they've written to you and they're asking you one thing. Now, are you settling down? Are you established now? And the same for us who have our young people scattered all over the land. That the first thing we want to know. Now, how are you settling down? Are you getting established there? It's very important. It means that they're getting there, they're making their friends, and they're settling in the various things that they need to, that they're getting established. And Peter is very, very concerned that the Christian should not waver despite the waves and the rumors and the tremors of Neronian persecution, that they might be established in the grace of God and in these things. So in verse 12 then we have these words. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. There we are again. I want to remind you of these things. Though ye know them, and here we are, and be established in the present truth. So we leave these things for a moment. And he goes to the foundation. That is generous cooperation to your faith. That which is the cornerstone of it all. Your faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're going back there. In this present truth, I want to be established there. Now this was very important to Peter. In Luke 27 verses 31 and 32, we have a scene there where Simon Peter, known here as Simon, it is Peter, and Jesus Christ speaking to him. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen, establish thy brethren. Now, strengthen is also the word for established. When thou art converted, strengthen, establish the brethren. Then in 1 Peter 5:10, there is a prayer there. And the closing words of that prayer, that word established, has rung in Peter's heart, you see, because remember, he wavered. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So that's my prayer for you, says in 1 Peter 5. I want you to be settled, established, strengthened, so that there will be a solidarity about the Christian life. And so that when the world comes, or when some peculiar teaching comes, or some offbeat little thing, or an overemphasis comes, that you'll be able to say that you cannot be moved, that there is a solidarity amongst the Christian people, that they have discernment and understanding and will not be moved from the present truth, also from the things that they are involved in as well. But what is this present truth? It is the gospel. And it is particularly in reference by Peter to truth and error. If you look with me in chapter 2 of this epistle and verse 2, there's more to it than verse 2, but I'm just reading you that one. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, who are these? Are these pagans? Are these heathen cults that come along? No, they are not. They are some kind of spiritual gypsies, self-appointed, not sent by churches or by any established church. They come from nowhere, or do they? And they visit town after town and city after city. And there will be an element in all these early Christian churches to say, is there something new? Is there something more? Is there something exciting? Is there a greater thrill? And so these people will bring these things. And you know, a truth overemphasized until it becomes erroneous, or a very attractive error that seems like truth. They might say, ah, we have got something new. And they would go after that. But the one thing that you'll notice about these people is that they are never satisfied with the truth. And truth itself is evil spoken of. And that's the test of it. The preacher of the truth will be evil spoken of. The believers of the truth will be evil spoken of. And so he's very concerned about that. So he says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you today, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You see how definite he is that the line of truth must be guarded. Now what is this truth? Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. A man of truth will begin there, because that is a great foundation truth. You and I are nothing were it not for the grace of God. You and I have nothing at all were it not when that act of mercy, when the Spirit came and mediated Christ and took away the veil of unbelief. And that was what's muddled before now becomes clear. and our heart is quickened and stirred, and we become spiritually alive and aware and aware. And we realize that before a holy God, that we are a sinful people, and a cry emerges from our heart, and we begin to cry for mercy, and we are visited by the grace of God, and he points us to Jesus Christ, and there is sufficient pardon, sufficient penalty paid, and sufficient grace for me, this present truth. And there we say, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. For this is the greatest event that ever took place, and certainly the greatest experience that can be within us. There, things to restate. Sabbath after Sabbath, day after day, things to restate. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then, things to recall. That being in our experience. Two things in our experience. That this truth must be guarded, that many a false teaching like a draft comes from somewhere all the time, but we maintain our integrity to the truth, as the truth itself is full of integrity, and we stand by this present truth. Then, says Peter, if that is in your heart, then you must not be barren. If that is in your heart, make your calling and election sure. If that is in your heart, do you desire that there shall be an entrance made into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If that is so, then these things must be in you. There they are again, these things. Generous cooperation to your faith. Virtue. An excellent character. Knowledge of God. Temperance or self-control, patience and endurance, godliness and reverence, brotherly kindness and love. You might not think they're exciting, but my dear friend, they are beautiful. Take any one of them at random. Knowledge of God. And I don't mean now, it's wonderful to know your Bible from Genesis to Revelation and to know your systematic theology. Excellent, that is fine, but I do not mean that by knowledge. But to look at a person and you're talking to them and you feel that you talk to a person that in their heart and in their life, ordinary as they may have been, that they knew God. You don't need any fancy trimmings on that. Or take another one, the one that Daniel had. In him was found a most excellent spirit. How often we get angry and uptight and defensive and I don't know what altogether. But here you see, in the Christian virtues here, to have an excellent spirit. Or to see in a person a patience and endurance beyond anything that we could understand. We see every storm that can possibly come, every sorrow in their lives that we have not known within our own. And we see there, and through it all, they shine with endurance, and we wonder how it can be so, and yet we know that in it all that God is glorified and we are amazed. They are not things that we would say, I will take that, and I think that's very exciting. It's above exciting. It's a path of godliness. It's a path of truth. It's the narrow way. His appeal is very moving, because you see, he stakes his appeal firstly on his life and himself, and then he goes further, and I'll show you. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You do know them. He knows he's repeating himself. And be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meets as long as I am in this tabernacle. Now tabernacle is a word for tent, a temporary thing. Like our little lives are temporary. As long as I am in this temporary abode, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. You see, he's not afraid of them. I'll remind you day after day, week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, every opportunity I have, that if I see a Christian, I accept to see these things in him. And I must remind you and remind you. And he will not be forgetful of those who are wavering. He will stir them up. Even if it causes a little bit of unrest sometimes, he will stir them up. And then he speaks of his death. In a way, he knew that he would die under Nero. He knew that. He tells us that Jesus Christ had given him a strong indication of his death. We are not allowed to speculate more. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed us. He says, before long, I shall die. And the word there, shortly, can be translated either way, suddenly, swiftly, or shortly. I think as it is better, because in the context of what we know it could also be suddenly, but shortly also fits it. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown us. Moreover, I will endeavor that he may be able, after my decease, to have these things in remembrance. Now, how is he going to do that? He's been on and on about this list. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These things, that he might not be barren in the face of Jesus Christ, that he might not lack these things, that he might make your calling and election sure. Now, how is he saying, if I am going to die, if Peter's going to die, he will not speak anymore? I don't want to dwell on these verses this morning. I hope to come to them again. But if you look further on in verse 19, this is what he has in mind. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's why I'm able to read that word now, because Peter had it written. So after his death, the written word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes on and on and on, in one century and out of that and into another, and into ours, and into our lives. And if we have ears to hear, let us hear. Are these things in you? The knowledge of God, an excellence of spirit, self-control in your life, are these things in you? They are there if you are in this present truth of the gospel, and you have an experience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's from 1 Peter 1:16. Then to close, he brings in something very intimate before he brings that final thing of proof. Things to revere. He said, I'm no fool. I'm not some spiritual gypsy that's coming along with some idle fairy story or some little error who just wants to be popular. In fact, very often a preacher of truth will so expose error that he's bound to have a degree of unpopularity. And so he says, for we have not followed, in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Notice, cunningly thought out. They'll fall for this. We'll entice them with that. Cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he talking about? There were people who denied the resurrection. Some people believed it and gave it a strange twist. All sorts of things. But we haven't followed cunningly thought out or cunningly devised fables. We have preached to you all the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. And then he tells them and shares with them something that he will never forget. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. That's Jesus Christ. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And in Caesarea Philippi, and in the Holy Mount there, there when they were with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter could speak of this, that when Jesus Christ met those two holy figures, that there came a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Sometimes he'd say, in whom I am well pleased. Other times he would say, hear ye him. On the occasions that the voice of God came from heaven. And so he's saying, look, I am no fool. I am a person who's commissioned. I am a person who will preach. Even my death is coming. And you know what kind of death I'm going to have. Nero is not going to allow me to die of old age. It's not going to be anything like that. Shortly, swiftly, suddenly, my death will come. But remember this. These things.
You have your preacher now, he's saying. And I will say that you're on the basis of the truth, on redemption ground, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, the present truth, that you have been saved from corruption, and that you are now to live according to his divine nature, and you are partakers of that divine nature. So what kind of people are you going to be? These things, excellence of character, knowledge of God, self-control, all these lovely, beautiful things, these things must be in your life, not meanly, not in any stingy way, but a generous cooperation with God and generously adding to our faith these beautiful things, so that in and through all this, grace refines our hearts. Now, so what am I saying? I am saying something very simply that used to be the main message 25 years ago and back in the Christian church. And all over Britain, all over England and Wales and Scotland, there were conventions. They still are to a certain degree. And these conventions were for Christians. And they were a great help to Christians who were in scattered churches where they had no evangelical ministry particularly. And the one thing they aimed to do, that Christians might recognize Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. You might say, well, we don't need to be reminded. Oh, we do. You see, we're like children. We snatch at salvation and say, thank you, and form our little theories, or make our little standards, and decide what a Christian is by our own way. Whereas in the Bible we are told that God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be a righteous people. We cannot be friends with this world. We cannot compromise with this world. We do not gain anything by playing about with this world. He calls his people a peculiar people to a life of holiness. Have you separated from your dearest idol? Have you separated from unnecessary sins? Have you separated from the way that grieves the Holy Spirit? Are we a separated people? Now, holiness means that. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says God. It means separated unto God and for the purposes of God. That's why this apostle's heart aches, that they might be known as a godly people. There could be no greater honor in this generation, in this unclean and filthy age that we are living in, and when we seem to tread upon all sorts of things and can be ensnared in them, that they should rise in our generation people that shall be nicknamed Puritans. What a great privilege it would be. They can put it worse if they like. Puritanical people. You can do nothing with them. All right. But people that the world can do nothing with. God can do great things with us. Clean vessels for the Master's service. We've got to come to that place. And I am appealing to you, and I am appealing to my own heart. They are terrible times. It's dangerous to say that never was there such a time, but I think it is like that. Sin stares us in our eyes and in our hearing wherever we go. We are presented with all sorts of things. And of course, the greatest thing that could ever be brought by Satan was by people who may use even our words, but would despise these things, would even use the word conversion and empty it of its meaning and despise these things. There must rise in this generation, however few we may be, a godly people. And those people God will use in your private life. He will use you. As a corporate body, he will use us So in a way, you see, I'm not talking of a second determination of turning from sin. It is a kind of a realization. Here I am. How was I saved? My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What was he first of all? My Lord! He is also my Savior, and my Lord saved me. But he continues to be my Lord. How shall I live then? We know. We have the scriptures. And this is a problem today, you see. And I'm not belittling any translation. Some are fair, some are good, some are so-and-so, and indifferent and what have you. There are so many of them. Somebody told me there are 120 English translations of the Bible, 40 main ones. Well, which one are you going to choose? There is an abundance of these things. But when we seem to stick to one, I'll tell you this. Our fathers knew that one Bible better than we know our 10. Am I right? They knew their verses and their doctrines better than we play about from paraphrase translation and one thing and another. For all our cleverness, they were men of the book and men of the Lord. Where have they gone? They should be here now. I don't mean our fathers. There should be a continuation where they can be identified, and we shall say, we are the Lord's people. We have been washed in the blood. We would endeavor by the grace of God that these things be in us. Listen to this hymn. King of my life, I crown thee now. A Christian can do that now. It's not a second thing, it's a realization. He was Lord anyway. He was King anyway. King of my life, I crown thee now. Or this one. Take. We usually hold. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite should I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour, at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. But what's the problem? Things. The tyranny of things that we can hold and embrace and have and grab. Things of this world. The tyranny of things, whatever they may be. Help me to tear it from thy throne, whatever that idol be, and be involved with not the things that hold me fettered, with these things that establish me in the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, Father, that thou mightest help us to be thy people truly, for thy name's sake. Amen.